Indeed, I'm thankful for the rest that is offered to us in Christ Jesus, the very one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." There's a certain rest that we find each and every week when we come together as God's people to sit under the instruction of His Word, which is what we come to do now, is to be filled with His Word and by His Spirit. And so I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up and our ushers will make sure that you get one to follow along with us here this morning. Let me ask you, how those new chairs working out for you so far? Good? You look more attentive than usual, right? Sitting upright a little bit more, a little bit firmer. No falling asleep today, right? It is amazing how you can see God's provision when you consider the circumstances around the chairs. We don't really talk about that a lot. Obviously, chairs are not usually the center of our attention, but it's a unique morning. But, I mean, when you really think back on God's provision, it's remarkable. I don't think people realize the chairs that just got removed from this room were original to this room. And that means that they were roughly 27 years old. You think about how many sermons, how many events, how many activities those chairs have been put through and been a part of. I mean, it's a remarkable longevity and a testimony to the stewardship that this church has exercised for many years. And so they have served a very long and needed purpose. And in fact, many of them still exist on this campus. You won't have to search hard. You'll find them still. They're still around and being useful in many different ways. But even just think about the provision of those chairs and how they've served us so well. But even just think about the provision of these chairs. You know, it wasn't necessarily something, we always had it on our radar that it'd be nice to get new chairs at some point. But it's just amazing that it was the financial subsidies that were received during that season of COVID that allowed us to be able to have the funds to set aside to utilize when the time came. It was not something that necessarily was taken out of our existing budget or our, you know, when we're running on a tight budget frame each year. It's money that had been sovereignly ordained through a thing like COVID years ago that has now brought us to this point. And so just amazing to see the hand of God even in just something as simple as chairs that we sit in on a Sunday morning. And we want to continue to pray for all the souls who are going to fill these chairs over the many Sundays and Wednesdays and weekends over the coming decades. And so I think it's appropriate that our first service in our new chairs, we have the privilege of looking at the very first service in the history of the church. Isn't that interesting? You know, there are some texts in Scripture that just, I don't know, loom a little bit larger than others. We all acknowledge that all of Scripture is inspired by God, all of Scripture is important, and yet there are certain portions of Scripture that just stand a little bit taller in terms of their significance to redemptive history. This text in particular is one of those Mount Rushmore type texts, and so excited for us to be able to look at it together as we see the dawning of a new age and the start of a new chapter in the work of God in this world. So I want to encourage you to stand this morning as we read from Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 13. So if you would please read and follow along with me in Acts chapter 2. Luke writes in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you would, please pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor on our study this morning. Indeed, Lord, we come to you now, humbling our hearts before your word. Lord, a passage like this is no doubt familiar to so many of us, and we run a unique danger when we come to familiar texts, assuming that we have heard and understood it all before. I pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears today, that we might see afresh the wonders of your word, and in particular, the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit that you have brought to the church. So give us your grace today as we seek understanding from your word. Impart it to us today by your grace, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as the sun rose in the early morning hours of April 19th, 1775, all was quiet in the little town of Lexington, Massachusetts. Most families were still fast asleep, unaware of the growing conflict starting to build outside their doors. 77 of their own men, Minutemen they were called, had gathered on the main lawn to head off a group of nearly 700 redcoats who had received orders to capture and destroy Native military supplies in the nearby town of Concord. The two parties met in the open, a standoff with much at stake. And then, in a moment's notice, the silence of the morning was quickly broken by the surprising sound of a musket firing from an unknown source, thus unleashing chaos that day in Lexington. As such, the Revolutionary War, as it would become known, had officially begun. In 1837, Ralph Waldo Emerson would later immortalize the first shots at Lexington and Concord in his poem, The Concord Hymn. Emerson labeled the first shot that day, "The Shot Heard Round the World," due to its lasting impact on global affairs at the time. And he was right. The shots that day essentially gave birth to a new nation that was ready to claim independence from British tyranny. And we see the rest is truly, as they say, history after that. You see, there are certain moments in history that change the direction of the world, such as what took place that day in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Here we see the birth not of a new nation, but of a new people. It is the day the church is officially brought into existence. And just as Emerson would later call the shots at Lexington and Concord the shots heard round the world, so the events of Acts chapter 2 would later claim their own significance. For in Acts chapter 17, those in Thessalonica would claim these men coming proclaiming this strange message of the gospel were those who were turning the world upside down. So why is this day significant? It is the day Jesus stays true to his promise to send his people the Holy Spirit. As we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, I want you to see that Jesus builds the church by filling his people with the Holy Spirit. The very essence of Jesus building the church is due to him filling, indwelling those who belong to him with the Holy Spirit. And that is what it means to be brought into the family of God. That is what it means to be adopted into his family, to have the application of Jesus and his redeeming work applied to your life, to fill you, to make you a part of his church. And what we have in Acts chapter 2 is essentially the first church service in the New Testament. And guess what? It's quite a dandy. It begins with 120. It ends with 3,000. This chapter really breaks down into three clean parts. Part 1, we could say, is verses 1 through 13, telling us what happened that day. The second part would be verses 14 to 36, and that would be the explanation of the things that transpired that day. And the final part, verses 37 to 41, would be the response to the things that occurred that day. We're going to look at each of those parts in the coming week, but today I just want us to look at that first section and what happened that day at Pentecost. And as we do, I want us to marvel at the wisdom and the power of God on display in sending the third member of the Trinity into the spotlight. Because prior to this, the Holy Spirit has operated relatively subtly in redemptive history. But now the moment has come for the Spirit, this third member of the Trinity, to make his presence fully known and to usher in a brand new day for the church of God as the people of God on earth. So let's look at this account by breaking it down into two simple sections. I want to begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 with you and seeing here how Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And the key to understanding our text this morning comes in that word filled. Filled. It's a word that actually occurs four different times in our text. In verse 2, it says that the rushing wind filled the house. In verse 4, the people are filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, some believe that the disciples are filled with new wine. But that's only three of the four uses. And that's because the fourth is more discreet, but extremely significant. And it's where I want to begin in verse 1 with a time filled. We'll call this a time filled in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. You notice there it says in verse 2, the day of Pentecost arrived. That word arrived actually comes from the same Greek word that is used there in verse 2 and verse 4 for the filling of the house and the filling with the Spirit. In other words, it carries more than just the idea of a day that has arrived. From God's perspective, the time was filled, and the moment has come for the Spirit to arrive. In other words, this was the perfect situation for God to do his work. You could not have timed things any better from a human's perspective, but you can see God's handprints all over this. And that is the mind of the Lord at work. So we ask ourselves, why is the time perfect? Why this day, of all the possible days that Jesus could have sent the Holy Spirit, why this day? And it all has to do with the celebration on this day called Pentecost. Now, we associate Pentecost as Christians primarily with this day in redemptive history, and as well we should, but we often do so at the expense of forgetting that this was a important holiday in the Jewish calendar, one of three pilgrim festivals throughout the year. This would have been one of the highlight holidays for them each and every year. And now the name Pentecost comes from the Greek word. We hear in that word pentagon, right? So a pentagon, kids, has how many sides? Five? Adults, you can answer that too, right? It's good for you to know that. Five, right? And so we hear in that the penta, 550 is where we get this idea of Pentecost. And that is because it is celebrated 50 days after the conclusion of Passover. And so Passover and Pentecost were very much directly related to each other in a very intimate way. In some ways, the end of Passover ushered in the countdown to the next holiday, which was Pentecost. In the same way that we have Advent calendars to count down the days to Christmas, or think about the 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter, that's kind of what this countdown season would have been like. Now, in the Old Testament, this day was more commonly known as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, speaking to the weeks, the 7 weeks of 7 days that came between Passover and Pentecost. And again, it was one of these three pilgrim festivals where Jewish people from all over the world would come in to celebrate in Jerusalem this special holiday. We learn about this in Exodus 34 and Leviticus 23. People were to bring the first fruits of their crops as an offering to show worship and their dependence upon the Lord, who would provide and continue to provide more and more as the season of the harvest went along. Now, the way I see it, there is a threefold significance for why the Holy Spirit came on this particular day, why this day came as the fullness of time for the Lord to send his Spirit. The first one is to maximize the effectiveness of the day. Because we're going to later find out that at this time, there were Jews from all over the known world. Jerusalem's population during this time would have swelled. There are debates as to how much, but some believe the city doubled, tripled, or even quadrupled in size and population during this time because of all the Jews from the known world who were coming into the city to celebrate. And so you can imagine the maximum opportunity there was for the Spirit to come and to have his work poured out at that time when so many people were there in Jerusalem. The second reason is to show the transition to a new age, to a time of the new covenant. You see, there's something actually significant about Pentecost because as time went along, it was not just associated with the first fruits of the harvest, but it also would be associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Because we think about the first Passover in Egypt, when Moses and the people celebrated it, where were they 50 days later after coming out of Egypt? They were at Mount Sinai, where they were being given the law that was associated with the old covenant. Here we have at Pentecost, a day that was commonly associated with the giving of the law associated with the old covenant. Now we have the giving of the Spirit associated with the new covenant. You see the wisdom of God on display here, right? But not only this, I believe here there is a beautiful picture that the Lord is intending for us to see in the celebration of the church being born at Pentecost, because the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost were meant to remind us of the first fruits of the harvest that the Lord was going to supply down the road. And here we have the first fruits of the church being born, a reminder that this is just a sample of what is yet to come and is going to be seen in the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of redemptive history from this point forward. The first fruits of God's work on display here in the work at Pentecost. And so we see a time filled, but secondly, we see in verses 2 through 3, we see a house filled. We see a house that is filled. It's appropriate that this event had connections to the old covenant and the giving of the law because this day in Acts 2 looked like another Sinai experience, because you remember what happened at Mount Sinai when the Lord gave his law to the people. What was the ambiance like that day? Do you remember? Thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, wind, all those things present at Sinai. Notice then here how this passage unfolds. We see first in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven. Stop right there for just a moment. What direction did this work come from? From heaven. Back in chapter 1, we are reminded that Jesus has departed from this world, and four times it was emphasized, he went where? To heaven. You see, the events of Acts 2 did not begin with man, but with God. This is Jesus' work. And something we have to remind ourselves throughout the book of Acts. This is not man's work. This is Jesus' work of how he is building his church. So it originates from heaven. And we see from heaven comes the sound like that of a roaring, rushing wind. Those of us in central Illinois know what it is to experience nice, gusty winds. If you go out when a storm is on its way, perhaps the possibility of a tornado, you can testify to the fact that it's loud outside, isn't it? I mean, not even just the rustling of the trees. You just hear the wind itself. Our bedroom in our house is exposed to the back part of our house, which is a big open field with no trees, anything to block any wind, which means that anytime we have big wind storms, they all hit against that side of the house while you're trying to sleep. It's loud. It's obnoxious. Before we had our windows fixed, it was whistling and everything. It was rough. But it says here that this sound fills the entire house, and it's accompanied by the appearance of divided tongues as of fire. We think about how fire often appears. We think about the flames dancing above the fire. The fact that they were divided here means that they were broken apart, yet they have a uniting effect to them. They disperse amongst the various people, and yet they are united in the very fact that they are together that day. Now, to be clear, Luke is careful in the language he uses to describe this event, because notice he uses words like or as of, not literal fire or wind. It's not as if they're sitting in that room and they're like sitting in the middle of a hurricane being blasted and their winds flopping all over the place. No, he just says it's like those things. It's similar to how the Holy Spirit was described at Jesus' baptism, descending upon him like a dove. It doesn't mean that a dove actually came and rested upon him like we sometimes think, but it was like that. It was gentle. It was serene in the way that it came upon Jesus. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people with power and might. Perhaps alluding to what John the Baptist promised regarding Jesus in Luke 3:16, that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with water and with fire. Why does the Holy Spirit come in this way? Does he just have a flair for the dramatic? Does he feel the need to have this big, grand entrance? Well, again, I think we have to see the beautiful symbolism represented in these two manifestations of wind and fire. Wind has often been used by God in the scriptures to depict the giving of new life being imparted to a recipient. We think about Ezekiel 37 and that picturesque scene of the Valley of Dry Bones. And the Lord telling Ezekiel to prophesy, and that breath and wind and sound, all those things would be brought together to bring about life, and new life would be breathed into these bones so that they would live and have their very being. Or we think about interactions like Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Jesus describing to Nicodemus what it is to be born again. Notice how he describes it to Nicodemus. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then we have the symbol of fire, used so often in the Bible to depict God's holy presence among his people. We think about the scene with Abraham in Genesis 15 when God makes his covenant with Abraham. He appears in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. We see this so often in the Moses of ministry, in the ministry of Moses with the burning bush. and the fire at Mount Sinai, and the pillar of fire that led the people in the wilderness. What does all this mean? It means that God's presence has come to bring new life and new power to his people. And that's what brings us to our third movement in this opening section, which is a people filled. A people filled. In verse 4, we see this. The result is that the 120 who were gathered in the house that day were filled with the Spirit. The word means to be completely full, exceeding capacity. In fact, Luke uses this in his gospel in chapter 5 to describe the haul of fish that Jesus allowed the disciples to catch. So much fish that it began to sink the boats. But what exactly does it mean that they, and we by extension, are filled with the Spirit? I think it's difficult to assign meaning when you talk of a spiritual being filling a physical being. We'll talk more about this at the end and the various implications of this filling for modern day believers, but for now, we have to see this for what it was for the 120 that day. It was divine power. It was divine power. I don't believe that this was the moment of the 120 and their salvation. I think that we see enough evidence throughout the Gospels to see that they had already come to faith in Jesus, that they were faithfully following Jesus. And so this is unique and distinct because of its point in redemptive history here. Sometimes we have to just be careful because, again, narratives do not necessarily mean that they're normative. In other words, it doesn't always happen like this, right? When you are saved, these type of external manifestations are not always happening around you, right? So we have to understand its point in redemptive history and how the Lord is using the events of this day and the way that he is specifically using them and pouring out his Spirit upon his people is so that they are now divinely empowered to serve and to speak on his behalf and to carry out the work that he has called them to be as his witnesses to now go into the world and to make disciples. This then leads us to the second half of our passage in verses 5 through 13. We've seen how Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Now we see the Holy Spirit summoning the Jews. The Holy Spirit summoning the Jews. And I've chosen my words carefully here because I want to reflect the intention of the text. You see, the work we see taking place in chapter 2 is exclusively to the Jewish people. I hope you see that. That, in fact, is kind of the blueprint in Acts because the gospel witness remains with the Jews first and foremost until chapter 10 when we begin to see it start to expand to the Gentiles. Even in Paul's ministry, it was his pattern, it was his norm to begin by going into a town and ministering to who? To the Jews and to go into the synagogues to speak of the Lord. And so this is exactly what we have at stake here in verse 5, where we find in verse 5 various nations. Various nations. Though these folks come from other nations, what you need to continue to see here is that they are not Gentiles, they are Jews. And if they are not Jews by birth, we see in verse 11, they are proselytes, meaning they are converts to Judaism. And so they are considered to be Jews by nature. And so the ministry this day is specifically to a particular group, but a particular group that has over the centuries been dispersed all over the known world at this time. And even though they have been dispersed, they have maintained their identity, which is why they are here in Jerusalem to celebrate. It calls them here in verse 5, devout men. Devout meaning that they have made this pilgrimage. They are staying true to their identity and to their roots. But because they lived in various nations, that meant that they also spoke various languages. I enjoy watching every now and then the TV show The Amazing Race. I'm not sure if you're somebody who's ever watched that show. It's a fun one. But it's interesting to see so often these English participants trying to navigate foreign countries, trying to interact with natives and locals because, quite honestly, they don't speak the language, right? And so trying to communicate and trying to get directions and know what to do is sometimes a real challenge. And yet you notice so often the relief and the excitement that they find whenever they are able to encounter somebody who does speak their language. It's a breath of fresh air to them. It's like, wait, I wasn't expecting that type of moment. And that's a similar scene that unfolds in verse 6. At some point between verses 4 and 5, the events of the upper room spill out into the streets. We know later on that they are very close to the temple because of where all these people are gathered. And so maybe this house was close to the temple grounds. We don't know, but somewhere within this, there is a multitude that is beginning to gather to this. Because somewhere in the midst of this, the Jewish pilgrims from across the nations pause because they hear a perplexing sound. The sound is their own tongue, their own language, somebody that they don't know, who has not traveled with them, speaking the very same words that they speak. The word language in this passage comes actually from the Greek word where we get dialect. Dialect, which is a form of language that is specific to a particular region. When it speaks of tongues, it's actually coming from the Greek word glossa, which is where we get the word glossary, which tells us the meaning of particular words. And so I think it's important to note, even here at this moment, that the miracle this day was not some type of ecstatic speech or angelic language that some of our charismatic brothers and sisters might attribute to it. No, we actually see here that the gift of tongues, and even later on, refer to the sudden supernatural ability to speak real languages that they had not previously known. That'd be immensely practical today, wouldn't it? And yet, that's exactly what's at stake here. And it's significant because of how it allows the gospel to be spread so quickly in the book of Acts. I mean, once again, you see the mind and the wisdom of God on display here, because based on the groups listed and the number who come to faith later on in the chapter, this gathered multitude was quite sizable. And they were brought together as one to hear in their own native tongue the words that were being spoken. And this is amazing on so many levels because of verse 7. Verse 7, because of it's what they hear, obviously. They hear their own language, but secondly, because of what is said. What is being said, according to verse 11, is that these men are declaring the mighty works of God. Now, we don't have the particulars of that, but we can assume that it's associated with the work of Jesus that is now being manifested and has been shown to be true. But even more perplexing in verse 7, the third thing that's so amazing to them is who is speaking. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" You can sense the surprise. And I wonder if there's not just a little bit of a passive insult in this too. People knew who Galileans were because they talked funny. They were a little different. If you don't remember, what was it that identified Peter on the night that he betrayed Jesus? It was his accents. And people notice, you have a Galilean accent. You're one of his followers, aren't you? So there's something in the way they talk. Maybe a little southern drawl. I don't know. But it was amazing because Galileans to them were, quite honestly, pretty simple people. Not dumb, but they were blue-collar folk, not as sophisticated or as educated as most. And yet, verse 8, we hear them in such a vast array of global languages. This is amazing. These are not the people we would expect to be doing this amazing work. And verses 9 through 11 go on to catalog for us the various regions and groups that are associated with this particular day. We don't have enough time to unpack the significance of all these various ways, but I put them on a map here so you can see all the different places in which these would have been represented in the known world at this time. Major regions near the Caspian Sea, Asia Minor, North Africa, Rome, the Mediterranean, essentially every which direction the Jewish people were represented. Nearly all the world at this time would have spoken one of the two major global languages or some kind of combination, which would have been either Greek or Aramaic. Most of those to the east would have been a little bit more proficient in Aramaic. Those to the west would have been a little bit more proficient in the Greek language. And yet you notice in the wisdom of God, He does not choose for the gospel to go forth from these people in either Greek or Aramaic. He could have done that. It would have been very simple. And most of the people that day would have heard it all as one language. He could have done that. Instead, he does something really cool. And he shows that the gospel is for the nations. That this is a message that is meant to go forth beyond the bounds of the known world into each tribe and each tongue and each nation. It reinforces what happened that day as truly supernatural as well. If they would have just spoken in Greek and Aramaic, people would have thought nothing of it. But the fact that they suddenly speak in all these various languages, this is the work of God. This is something that must come from Him. And the result is that the people are drawn together by the language of the gospel. Let me ask you, where else have we seen languages be so significant in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. Our elder Scott read from a passage earlier that tips us off to it. It's the events at the Tower of Babel. And you remember that was the day that the Lord began to bring forth different languages to the earth as a means of dispersing and a means of dividing the people. It was part of a curse upon them. But notice here, the events of Pentecost in some way begin to reverse that curse. And languages are not being used to divide the people, but actually to unite them in the one language of the gospel. It is, again, a microcosm for us of what we see later on in Revelation chapter 7, where we see people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together. In 1919, Cameron Townsend, who was the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, was ministering in the country of Guatemala. And he was challenged one day by a native of the land, saying, "If your God is so smart, why doesn't he speak my language?" Townsend took that to heart. He really thought about it for a while. And the result of that encounter was that 10 years of difficult labor allowed Townsend to produce a copy of the New Testament in the language of that particular Guatemalan dialect. See, church, our God cares about the language of the gospel amongst the nations. And this day at Pentecost was just a beginning snapshot of the work that He was about to do in the world. This gives way to the final movement in our passage. We see here the various responses that came that day in verses 12 through 13. Notice that it generated a variety of responses, and everything from amazement and perplexity, we could call curiosity, to the contrast in verse 13, but others were critical. mocking, saying that they must be filled with new wine. Now notice there, that word filled. It is actually a different word for filled than the one we saw in verse 1, 2, and 4 at the start. It's still a word that means filled, but it is different and distinct. And it shows us here that their understanding of the events were much different than the way that God saw them. These people were guilty of attributing natural causes to something that was truly supernatural. And it reminds us of the controversial nature of the gospel, that it will always produce different responses amongst the hearers of the gospel. It might bring curiosity and amazement. It might bring conviction of sin. It might bring criticism by those who do not understand and assume people like this day must have just simply been drunk. Still, there is a major question that must be answered about the events that day at Pentecost, and that is the one we see there in verse 12, the one that the people cried out, "What does this mean?" The good news is that there is an answer, and Peter is going to provide it for us in the coming verses with the church's first sermon. And we're going to look at that next week in verses 14 to 36. However, I don't want us to walk away from today's text without some answers. We do not have to wait until next week to understand what these things mean for us as Christians today, because the Holy Spirit's arrival is worthy of our celebration as believers. And so I would encourage us today, in light of this text, to celebrate the gift of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit's arrival is what we call in the sports world a game changer. Somebody or something that comes in and completely alters the trajectory of the game. It marks the beginning of the church age and the signature work of the Holy Spirit, which is to dwell within his people, which is distinct from Old Testament times and how the Spirit worked in God's people before this. And yes, the Spirit still probably brought new life to those who put their faith in God, and yet we do not see in the sense the Spirit fully, permanently dwelling in the way that he does, and is going to be seen in the rest of the New Testament. For those of you who put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you have been given the greatest gift of your life, greater than anything you've ever received for Christmas, greater than anything you've ever received for your birthday, as amazing as some of those things might be. The Holy Spirit is indeed a gift that should be treasured and celebrated. Just as Pentecost was a day of celebration amongst the Jews, so each of us this day should celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit that has filled our lives. Why is it worth celebrating? Well, let me give you briefly four reasons. First, because the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again unto salvation. The Holy Spirit causes you to be born again unto salvation. This is what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, where he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In fact, when he says born again, that literally means to be born from above. Where do we see this work of Jesus coming from in verse 2? It is coming from heaven. It is something that must originate with God himself. There's this contrast both in Acts and in John between the physical and the spiritual. Jesus says, just as the same way you did not give birth to yourself, so you do not give new spiritual birth to yourself. That is a work that God himself must do, and he does it through the work of his Spirit. It is a grand transformation, a new creation that takes us from death to life, from darkness into light. And it means that each salvation story is one of radical transformation. I've met with no shortage of people who have gotten baptized here in Newcastle, and it's not uncommon for me to hear from people that I just don't have much of a story. I grew up in the church. I went to Awanas. I learned the Bible. I always knew something of God, and it's brought me to this point. And if that's the case, praise God, because you know what? Your story is no less of a radical transformation than the person whose life was engrossed in sin before that. Because no matter what, every time a soul is saved, anytime somebody is born again by the Spirit of God, it is the greatest miracle that this world can still see today. And each of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, each of you have that as a part of your story of the Lord bringing new birth into your life. Secondly, the Holy Spirit empowers you to be useful for service. This was the very purpose of the 120 that day on Pentecost. They were uniquely equipped and empowered by God to speak and to serve for God's purposes. And that's exactly what spiritual gifts are. When the Spirit saves us, He empowers us to do His work. We see that in 1 Corinthians and in Peter. It says, each of us has received a portion of God's grace, and each of us has been empowered to serve Him as witnesses. We do not do that in our own strength, in the same way that we do not cause ourselves to be born again. These gifts are given to us by God so that others may benefit and we may be more effective in our witness to Him. You see, we are not qualified on our own, but the Spirit is the one who qualifies us for this work. A third reason we celebrate is because the Holy Spirit produces in you the fruit of sanctification. How do you grow as a Christian? What is it that makes you mature? How can others tell? What is the evidence? The answer is fruit. Fruit. Galatians 5 reminds us what it is to be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit to produce the things that only God can produce in your life genuinely. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know. When we're filled and walking in the Spirit, things happen and show up that were not previously there. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and shows us what must be done to correct and to align our lives with Christ. This is how the process of growing in holiness works. This is what is called sanctification, growing and progressing to be more and more like the Savior. And it is the very means by which the Spirit does His work through His Word. And then fourth and finally, the Holy Spirit opens your mind to understand the Scriptures. This is what Paul speaks to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that the normal man does not understand the things of God. Unless God opens his eyes to understand them by his Spirit, they're going to be foolishness to him. That's why Jesus had to open his disciples, open their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is what he promised in the upper room that the Spirit would do, that the Spirit would bring to mind the things related to him. He would draw their attention to such things. You see, apart from the Spirit's work of illumination, we are like Uncle Andrew and the Magician's Nephew. The Magician's Nephew is actually the first book, chronologically speaking, in the Chronicles of Narnia book series. And when witnessing the creation of Narnia and the magnificent beasts that came into existence, Uncle Andrew and his pride was veiled from understanding what was really happening that day. Allow me to read you a extended excerpt from it, and we'll close with this. Here's what unfolds in that scene. It says, when the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quiet and dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. And then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't have really been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring and Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, Narnia, awake! He didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. Church, this is our condition apart from the Lord opening our eyes by His Spirit to behold Him through His Word. And so let us celebrate today, if we have been born again by God's Spirit, that we have been given ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ. And let us pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring light and life and understanding to these things as we study the magnificence of His work in the book of Acts. Would you pray with me? Lord, indeed we do pray. We ask for your Spirit to work in each and every one of us, for those especially this morning who still do not know you savingly. I pray that you would bring them to a conviction of their sins, that you would help them to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation that he has offered to them. And for those of us, Lord, who are tempted to walk in the flesh rather than in the Spirit, I pray today that you would help us to better celebrate and appreciate the Spirit's work in our life, not only to bring us to salvation, but now to sanctify us and to allow us to serve others and to be better students of your word together. So, Lord, may your Spirit mightily work through your word to bring about change and transformation in your people so that we too, like the people in Acts, would help the gospel to go farther into this world. Would you be glorified to do that, we say, in the name of Jesus. Amen.